continue with our study in Numbers. And last week we began to look at the wandering time frame. And I want to look do a real quick review of that time frame. It's a 38-year period of time. And what we saw, one of the biggest things that happened in this time frame was the rebellion of Korah. And we looked at that in some detail, and we saw that really that's going to take chapter 16, 17, and 18 is addressing things in relation to that. Chapter 17, it deals with the idea of the attack on Aaron's order of priesthood. Then we have God defending the priesthood in chapter 16. In chapter 17, God is going to attest for the Aaron's order of the priesthood, and then he's going to confirm that priesthood in chapter 18. And we touched briefly last week on the red heifer. I want to look at that a little bit more tonight. But the one thing we did really talk about with it is that the only place in Scripture that lays out this ordinance is in Numbers chapter 19. It's not part of the Levitical ordinance. It's something that's added into some things. And I believe, I'm going to say it this way, I believe wholeheartedly that this is an ordinance that's instituted as a result of the rebellion of Korah. I think it's because you have so many dead people that God institutes a way to cleanse the nation quickly. Because again, if they come into contact with a dead person, they're defiled. And you have people dying by the thousands from the plague that was brought to bear on Israel. So this is an ordinance that was instituted by God to cleanse people quickly. Now, it's really interesting because the ashes of the red heifer are used for the purpose, and I think it's an emergency measure that God instituted here. And I think it also will speak to something else. And I want to look at what that something else is by actually going to the book of Hebrews. So if you want to turn to Hebrews.
From dead works to worship the living Elohim. The whole idea he's
getting at here, and I'm focusing on the idea of the ashes of a heifer, is done for the purification. It's done to purify the nation. And there are some things that are really pertinent in the chapter. Now, I don't want to spend hours going through chapter 19 of Numbers, but if you read through chapter 19, you're going to find that one of the requirements is that the heifer can have no yoke ever been placed upon it. Okay? The idea of a yoke embodies the idea of subjection. And the idea is that the yoke is something that is put on either, well, in this case, an animal, but sometimes you'll read of a person having a yoke put upon them to compel them to do a certain task.
Yoke of bondage.
The yoke of bondage. That's a good analogy there. The idea here, though, is that the heifer has never had that yoke placed upon it. And I want to show how I think that's giving us a type of Christ. Christ says that, "Lo, I come to do your will," in reference to the Father, right? In other words, he wasn't compelled to come. He wasn't forced to come. He did it voluntarily. Hence, there was no yoke placed upon him in that regard. Just like the heifer. Then you have the heifer has to be bred. Now this is the only animal that will ever be sacrificed where color is specified. Which is interesting in of itself. Now, why do you think red?
The blood.
Red represents blood. And the idea is that blood is going to be shed. It's obedient to death. But Christ was obedient to death. Philippians, for instance, talks about how Jesus was obedient even to the death of the cross. The idea is that the red heifer is symbolizing some things about Messiah. That I don't know. I wish I had an answer for you on that one, but I don't. It's a good question. But I really don't have anything. I would say would be really conjecture without having been really thought through.
Because your male would be less predictable because they have these hormones.
Could be. It could be. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why.
We raise a bull and just put his head through the barn wall. That might get something to do with it. The young, he was young.
It could have something to do with, for instance, the mindset of the animal. You said,
more docile.
Again, anything I would say would be conjecture. I don't know, and it's not really specified.
Is there ever a place in all Scripture where any female like or typified other than
where female typifies Christ?
Yeah.
You have Deborah, who is a leader of Israel,
yes.
and is one who comes because her leader refuses to go without her.
Yep.
So she actually participates in the defeating of Israel's enemy. Yep. It's almost like Israel's priesthood is incapable of doing the work that God intends them to do. So God has to come and do the work for them. Gideon
was with Deborah.
Deborah is for
Barak, yeah. Okay, but it was pretty pleasant.
No, but the idea is coming to subjugate Israel's enemies. He was a general. Christ comes as a military conqueror later on. Israel's leaders refuse to do what God tells them to do. That would be the closest I could think of. You have other examples of some women who have done some godly things, but as a type, you don't typically see that. Okay. The other thing that's interesting, if you look at verse 12, of Hebrews 13.
Hebrews 13, verse 12.
For this reason, Jesus also, in order by his own blood to set the people free from sin, suffered outside the gate. Now, the idea here is that Jesus was taken outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem and was outside the camp of Israel. Just as that red heifer would be killed outside the gate. It's taken outside the camp and executed in like manner. Then, the blood of the red heifer was to be sprinkled seven times for the sanctuary. Okay? The number seven represents perfection, and the idea is for them to be reckoned as pure or clean, so it speaks of atonement. The idea is perfect atonement with the red heifer. But the only one who is ever capable of a perfect atonement is Christ. Right? Then the ashes of the red heifer are mixed with the water of cleansing, and they must be sprinkled on the defiled people to provide cleansing for that people. But the idea is also true when you look at Christ, right? It's you have his sacrifice with the washing of the water of the Word, represents the Spirit cleansing the individual. So again, you have the red heifer mixed with the water symbolizing the Spirit being applied to the person.
I have a question.
Sure.
No yoke upon this red heifer because it was never under subjection, because it represents Christ who was not under subjection.
He wasn't compelled to do the work that God intended him to do. He did it willingly.
Oh, okay, because he said, my burden is easy, something
is light. Right.
My yoke is light,
Right. Well, the idea would be him placing a yoke on somebody then. My yoke is light, meaning I'm not going to subject you to something. Now, I think that's an interesting thing, but yeah. The Lord was never compelled to do the work. He willingly did it. The other thing that's really interesting about this offering is that it was never to be repeated. It's a once-for-all offering. Done one time, and it's sufficient that point forward. Well, again, they were never to
kill another red heifer.
They were never to repeat it. It's a one-time offering. And it's interesting, you never read of it again in Scripture.
You don't think this will occur again when the Jews come back into the land in faith?
I know a lot of people try to argue with us,
yeah.
But they have no scriptural basis for that.
No.
Trying
to pull a red heifer right now.
Yeah. But the whole idea of the ashes of the red heifer was it was instituted in chapter 19 of Numbers. It's the only place in Scripture that lays out the ordinance, and it's mentioned in chapter 19 that it's not to be repeated.
Exodus 13.
That's correct. It's a once for all. And the only other offering that was a once for all is the sacrifice of Christ. So I think that's what this offering is dealing with. Okay? And that's an important chapter because it gives a lot of insight into some things about Christ's displayed in the New Testament.
Can you tell me what verse it was of the unjunk
I get to read through it. I didn't challenge
that.
Numbers 19:2.
It's in the early part of the chapter. Then you get to chapter 20. I want to look at chapter 20 a little bit because I had touched on something and I haven't really developed the idea and I want to develop it now. I think chapter 20 is the verse a lot of people will do and use. Chapter 20, verse 1 is where a lot of people go awry and they try to say that there's more than one journey into Kadesh. I want to look at that. In verse 1, the King James renders that if you want to.
Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Sin in the first month. The people abode in Kadesh. Miriam died there. Kent was buried there.
You know, most of your commentaries, almost all of them, will say, see, they've been traveling and they've come back to Kadesh. It's the way they take it. I want to look at why I think that's wrong. And I think it's wrong for a number of reasons. One, we're going to look at a verse that outright says that it's wrong. But it's wrong. One, the rendering is poor. Okay? And unfortunately, most translations have followed the King James rendering. But literally, it would read, now the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, had come into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now the whole key there is the King James reads it, even the whole congregation into the desert. It reads it almost like it's a present tense. But it's a past tense verb. And it should be rendered in the past tense. They had come. It's an act that, it's something that already transpired. And what I would say is it transpired in chapter 13 and 14 of Numbers. They had already come there. Now, the chapter is interesting, and we had looked a little bit. But if you have the death of Miriam and Aaron in this chapter, and shortly later, you're going to have the death of Moses. They all die relatively quick, right? Now, if this is a second coming, and you're talking of Miriam and her death here, we know that she's at least 12 to 15 years older than Moses. We know this from Exodus 2. Keep a hand here and let's go back to Exodus 2 for a second. I just want to show you how we know this. Exodus 2. And if we look here at verse 4, this is after Moses has been placed into the casket, floated out onto the Nile. Okay, we'd like to read verse 4.
And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him.
So his sister is who?
Miriam.
And she's watching to see what's going to happen to Moses, right? Verse 5, the daughter of the Pharaoh comes. She's washing herself along with her maids, right? And then as we read through, we come to verse 7. She takes Moses out of the water, right? And she says, oh, this is one of the Hebrews' children in verse 6. Verse 7. Then said his sister, be Miriam, to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee. Now this is interesting, because Miriam's looking out for her brother, right?
Right.
And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. Now notice how she's referred to here. And the maid went and called the child's mother. Now, that word maid is typically only used in scripture of a woman who is a marriageable age, but isn't married. So she's of an age where she could be married. It typically is going to place her in their society somewhere between, somewhere from 12 and up. Right? And so even if she's the youngest, you know, the young end, say 12, that would make her 12 years older than Moses. But most likely, she's a little bit older than that. I mean, you know, a conservative guess would be somewhere 15 years. Okay, so she's about 15 years older than Moses. Now, think about this for a second. How old is Moses when he dies? 120. And Aaron is slightly older than Moses, but not significantly. Right?
I don't know that.
We know he's younger than Miriam. Right? And we know he's got to be older than the age of 2 when Moses is born. Then you have Miriam, who would have to be in the 135-year range. Right? Yet the oldest that we read of anybody in Scripture at that time living is most likely Aaron, who's not much older than Moses. This would make her the oldest person by far and away in that time frame in the camp. It's highly unlikely, that she would be
the oldest person.
Yeah, and not have some kind of, it's highly unlikely that she would live significantly longer than Moses and Aaron. It's my take. Now, why do I say that? Because I think back in Numbers 20, with the understanding of the past tense, of the verb, right?
That's perfect.
Right. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. That's the way King James renders it, the first month. Right. Now, let me read it another way. Now, the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, had come into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. I think what's interesting is most people assume that there's a Sukkot Kadesh journey, so she died after they arrived at the second time. But if there's only one, which I'm going to show some passages in a minute that I think really confirm that there's only one, it doesn't tell us when and how old she, what time she died in Kadesh. It could have been year 5 in that journey. It doesn't pinpoint it. Just all it pinpoints is she died in Kadesh. It's not telling us she lived all the way till the end of the wandering, I don't believe. I think it's just telling us her death place was in Kadesh. Right? Now, let's look at some verses. I want to go to chapter 33 for a second of Numbers. Chapter 33 of Numbers. And if we could look at verses 36 through 38. If somebody'd like to read it, that would be great.
And there you removed from neighbor and pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And they removed from Kadesh and pitched in Mount Hor, in the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the first month.
And this is why this is significant. It began in chapter 33, and let's go back to 20. Okay? In 20, okay, look at verse 28. Do you want to read that?
Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there at the top of the mountain. Moses and Eleazar came down.
Okay, so Aaron dies in chapter 20. What you have is chapter 33, verses 36 through 38, telling us some information, looking back on some circumstances about his death, right? Now notice the way it's referenced. They are in Kadesh, right? They pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. Then they begin to move, and they come into Edom, right? And Aaron dies. Now this is significant because it's pinpointing here this Kadesh journey. Now, the important thing here is it's not referencing the second time they came to Kadesh. It's the first time. And they're talking here the idea of going to Edom. Right? And then as they've done that, then Aaron dies and so on. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1, look at verse 19. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea, the same area. Now, skip down to verse 46. So ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that ye abode there. Now the idea is they come to Kadesh and they're aboding there, which implies a long period of time, right? Now notice chapter 2, okay? Chapter 2, then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness, right? And so on, they're compassing Seir, which is in Edom, right? But notice here, verse 14. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years. And so all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. Now the whole point is, they abode, the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we came over the brook Zered was 38 years. 38 years. The whole point is, he doesn't say that it was more than one journey. We came to Kadesh, and there's the wilderness, and we're there 38 years, right? And everybody dies out. The whole point that you have in chapter 1 and verse 46 is they come to Kadesh, and they abide there. Then you read down, they're in fear. If the next place you read them go to, if you go back to Numbers 20, go there. Numbers 20 and verse 14.
has sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. I don't know why I keep saying Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. Our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. He continues to go down all the way down to verse 4 of chapter 21. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The whole point is Deuteronomy chapter 2 coincides with this section of Numbers. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, they've arrived in Kadesh, and the next thing Deuteronomy picks up is them leaving Kadesh to go into Edom. There's no record of them ever having left Kadesh. The implication is they're abiding, that's the last thing chapter 1 tells us, they're abiding in Kadesh until chapter 2 of Deuteronomy tells us they begin to move out of Kadesh into Edom. And then in chapter 2, verse 14 of Deuteronomy, it tells us that this took 38 years before they began to move.
The many days were 38 years in Kadesh.
Right? The children of Israel came to Kadesh in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers and never left it. And that's the whole point. It's interesting, if you think of this time frame in Numbers, chapters 14, you know, or actually, yeah, 14 onward, it's a time frame of no history for the nation. You have the account given of Korah and his rebellion, but what else happened there? Everything you read is in relationship to that event. You don't read of what they did. You don't read of their struggles. It's quiet. The only thing you read is that God, they didn't circumcise anybody. They didn't keep a Passover. In other words, if they're not circumcising anybody, the reason for that is circumcision places them into a covenant relationship with God. God's severed his relationship with them in that sense. If you're not going into the land, I'm not giving it to you. You've broken my covenant, and I'm breaking it in return now. You broke the contract, so I'm not fulfilling my end to you. No obligation. He is going to fulfill it with those who are under the age 20 and under that were there in chapter 14. And with Caleb and Joshua. But again, it's Caleb and Joshua that are going to go into the promised land with that generation that God had promised. And then the first thing they begin to do is to reinstitute circumcision, and Joshua reinstitutes the Passover. The whole wandering period is a time frame of ineptitude. You're stuck in Kadesh, and you get little pockets of people move to look around and do things, but they always end up back where the tabernacle is, which has never left Kadesh. It's like, and it's interesting, that word translated wandering, almost every other place is going to be translated as pasture, or pasturing.
They're not going anywhere.
Yeah, they're just there.
Yeah.
Right? And I think the whole point of that time frame and the whole reason this becomes important is I think people have placed this idea of a lot of events that are transpiring in the wandering of Israel, and they're taking all of these things and they're getting the chronology all wrong. They're taking things that happened for the second generation and applying it to the wandering and they're misinterpreting things. Because the idea is, well, that generation, you get some people repent. No, you didn't. In fact, everything we've read is just the opposite. They've never repented. And the whole point before the journeying even can come to an end is Aaron himself dies. Right? And a new priest is going to come in and take over for Israel. And Moses is going to have to die before they can even go into the promised land. So I think you know, there's a lot of things that you're looking at that people just have the chronology all wrong, and they're placing into this section in Numbers some things that don't belong there. Right? And because they've done that, they've read things into the passage that aren't even there. And that's always a dangerous thing. I think it's important for us to understand this is a time frame where we really don't know what happened to them other than a rebellion. And that was put down by God. And the reason that becomes so critical for us to understand it is it's showing us some things about God that become very pertinent when we talk about the time frame dealing with the end of the Old Testament. And the book of Matthew picks up significant time frame afterwards. As far as the scriptural record is concerned, there's a gap of 400 plus years that the scriptures do not speak of in between those, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason for it is God said that they were under a curse. And he ceased his dealings with them. He's quiet. And the same thing is true about this time frame. Right? It's a silent period in Scripture. It's foreshadowing a future silent period in Scripture. And I think the whole thing that you get into is, in order for God to begin dealing with the nation again, is you have Moses placed up and looked at is again, a leader who has to be replaced, and a new person comes in to lead Israel into the land. That new person is a guy by the name of Joshua. Joshua, literally in Aramaic, is Yeshua. And he is actually going to be a type of Christ. And he's the one that's going to take them into the promised land. So I think this becomes a really important part of Scripture. And then, again, the other significant thing is it records, chapter 20 records the death of the office of prophet and the office of priest. Because Aaron dies, who's the head priest, and Miriam dies, who's really the embodiment of the office of prophet.
I thought Samuel was a prophet.
He was. This is before Samuel.
Oh, so this would be, but you're saying, but you're not saying all together, always.
No, just at this juncture. Yeah. You know, so
Moses is referred to as a prophet, though.
Moses is. But Miriam is the one who embodies the office. It's like you have Moses who embodies the idea of a sovereign.
No, he's a king.
Yeah, sovereign king. Miriam embodies the office of the prophet, and Aaron the office of the priest. And it's interesting. Matthew begins, right, where you have the account of the wise men, and they bring gifts commensurate with each one of those offices, right? And the gold for the king, the frankincense, the frankincense for the priesthood, and the myrrh for the idea of prophet, the suffering prophet, I guess. And it embodies those things because it's all going to be filled in every capacity by one individual.
Remember you telling us that one time, right?
It's a fascinating thing when you begin to look at it. So, you know, that ends the wandering period. And then the rest of the book of Numbers is going to pick up with that new generation.
Just the wandering. That's really going to be stagnation, right?
Stagnation. I only use the word that is common with most people, that wandering period.
Moving really good here in the 20th chapter. They're moving right along.
Mm-hmm.
Going from spot to spot to spot.
Yep.
Turning a lot.
After, from chapter 20, they are.
Yeah.
You know. The other term you
want to
call it pasturing.
Yeah, pasturing would be a better. That would actually be a better way to understand it.
Picture a cow grazing.
Yeah.
Not getting very far, but just.
Not getting very far. They're stable. So, what we'll pick up with next week then is the rest of the book of Numbers, from chapter 21 to the end of the fourth
month. Oh yeah.
Oh yeah. There's a lot there. But I think you know when we kind of keep the book broken down into those segments,
yeah.
It makes a lot more sense and easier to understand the book.
Yeah,
you know.
That'd be a lot of sense.
I know. I used to look at it and it's like, why do you have to have two different numbers? You know, why does it have to be in such minute detail? But when you understand that they're getting ready to go into the land to make military conquests, you have to know the size of the army you're working with. And that's what the census is for in both cases. You know, you have to know your numbers, and then you have to have it set up so that you can defend yourself from attack and so on. So all that's meticulously recorded for us. You know, the order is going to be a little bit different on how it works out. Like, if you remember, we began with the numbering in the first section with the old generation. With the new generation, it begins with the journey, right? The middle section in the first group with the old generation is the instruction. In the new generation, it's going to be the numbering. That's the second event. And then with the old generation, it's the journeying concludes it. With the new generation, it's going to be the instructions that bring the book to a conclusion. And then Deuteronomy picks up with the instructions in more detail. So it's interesting because if you think about it, the books of Leviticus through Deuteronomy incorporate 40 years. A 40-year period of time in those books. You know, really the end part of Exodus and then Leviticus through the end of Deuteronomy is a 40-year period of time. And the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy are a relatively very short period. Kind of an interesting thing. But, and you're going to also have the second giving of the law to Deuteronomy, which becomes a pretty significant thing because of, you know, some things that are intensifying there. They want them to come. So any questions on what we've covered up to this point? Does it make sense? Easy on me tonight. Okay. Well, then for homework, if we could just read from chapter 21 to the end of the book. You know, you can read maybe a couple chapters each day. It'll go pretty quick.
Now, I
want
to make a comment about something I saw on TV. I don't know. Yesterday or today, about, they were talking about Levitt's the Ark of the Covenant being able to levitate itself. They were talking on TV about that the guy who got killed because he put the city there, because the Nazis were falling, and the reason he was killed was because God had said that the Ark is what's keeping them going. It wasn't necessary to stick your hand, you know, to, that it wouldn't. I never heard anything that the Ark was able to levitate itself.
No, I never read any. It was curious. His big green giant. It was carried on his shoulders. It folded the rings on four corners. They were to have stayed in Syria next to their heads, seat of intellect. Instead, they made some stupid wagon and put it behind one of the dumbest animals on the planet, the oxen. And they just were all having a good old time.
You know, I wish I could remember the verse you were quoting. It says that the Ark, that God said that the Ark was able to steady itself. It didn't need to be steady. And they would say, well, is there a scientific explanation for this? And they were saying, okay, certain metals, when you put them together under certain conditions, can levitate. They showed that they were able to levitate something. They were doing chemistry and all that other stuff.
Wow.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. The same. Good night.